Well, I hope you'll keep your Bibles open, section Luke chapter 9, because we are going to be turning to it in a moment or two. And if I had a text with us this morning, it would probably be verse 20, or verse 19 and verse 20. They answered John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets has risen. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." I've always rather enjoyed a story that Rabbi Lionel Blue once told on the Today program, so I'm sure it's okay to tell it here. It was a story of two ladies who were going on a safari in the jungle, and whilst they were walking along, suddenly this enormous gorilla jumps out and attacks them. One of them manages to escape, but the other one he sort of picks up and he carries away with him. Well, the first one manages to sort of escape back to civilization. She raises the alarm, and a search party is duly sent out. And after a week, this lady is found, and she's carried off to take to the hospital, suffering from severe shock. And while she's in hospital, her friend comes to visit her. She sits down by the side of her bed and says very quietly, well, how are you feeling? And then he says, how am I feeling? How would you feel? He never rings, never writes, no great. I always enjoyed that, because it seems to me in many ways that it's a rather good example of what makes something amusing or funny. What is it that makes humour? Usually humour revolves around a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation in some way. You hear a joke and your mind is going in one direction, and then suddenly the punchline comes and it comes from a completely unexpected direction. And you suddenly realise that you've got it all wrong, or you've misunderstood or misinterpreted it. And it's the unexpected that makes it amusing. And of course we can very easily interpret things in different ways. Upstairs in my office, I have a picture of a face, just a very small picture. And when you look at it, in fact, there are two faces there. There's the face of a young girl, but there's also the face of an old hag. And when you look at it, you can easily see one or the other. It's the same shape, it's the same amount of lines or drawings, but it is possible to see these two separate faces. The trouble is, once you've seen one, it's almost impossible to see the other, because every time you look at that picture, you always see what you've seen before. But both interpretations are equally valid. Now, people talk about religion, don't they, in a similar sort of way. They say that we are all faced with the same evidence, the same data. We look around us and we see the beauty of creation, its extraordinary intricacy and balance. But we also see a world that is beset by natural tragedies and disasters. We're faced on the one hand by the depth, the intensity, the wonder of human love. But at the same time, we're also faced by the unbelievable depravity and evil of much human nature. And when we look at that evidence, how do we interpret it? What explanation is there for it? Well, some people say it must be a God who's behind it. A world so beautiful, so intricate, must have a creator God. But then there are other people who say, well, there can't be a God. When you see so much sadness and suffering, can there really be a God of love in this world? And people therefore say, well, look, it's a matter of interpretation. One interprets it one way, one interprets it another. And they say that about the Christian faith. We all have the same evidence before us, the evidence about the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. And some people, when they look at that evidence, many of us would say, this man must be God. But there are other people who say, well, no, he's just a man. He's not God, he's just an ordinary man. It's just a matter of interpretation, they say. You think he's God, I don't think he is. That's your opinion, this is mine. Both are equally valid. And yet I believe it is a flawed argument when we actually come to apply it to the Christian faith. For three reasons. First of all, not everything is a matter of interpretation. Now, when you see a picture, maybe when you listen to a piece of music or you read a book, it is possible sometimes to argue what it's about, what its meaning is, isn't it? You can sometimes interpret things in different ways. There can be different interpretations. But if, for instance, we're talking about mathematics, that isn't for the most part interpretation. If someone comes up to you and said, look, you believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Your interpretation is one thing, mine is another. Both are equally valid. You say, that's nonsense. That's foolish. We know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That isn't a matter of interpretation, it's a matter of mathematical fact. Now, when we come to the Christian faith, some of the claims that are made for it need to be analysed. And in a sense, interpretation doesn't matter so much as truth. We need to say to ourselves, are these things true? Are these things that are recorded about Jesus Christ true? Is the Christian faith founded on truth? It's not enough to say we have different interpretations of it. What we want to know is it true or not? So not everything is a matter of interpretation. And second, not every interpretation is necessarily right. Some months ago, I was with a group of other people downstairs in the Waldorf Hall, underneath this church auditorium. And we were in a meeting, we were thinking about prayer, I think it was. And suddenly outside, there was a sort of rumbling noise. And I thought it must have been thunder. It was a bit early in the year, it was April, but it sounded like thunder. Well, I found out later that it wasn't thunder at all. It was actually the bomb going off in the city. Now, my interpretation of that noise had been perfectly fair, a perfectly reasonable explanation of the facts. The only trouble was, it wasn't a true one. It was the bomb I'd heard, and not thunder. Now, with the Christian faith, there may be different explanations of the facts that we are presented with. But that doesn't make them all true. And it is the true explanation we're looking for, the right interpretation. And that leads us on to the third thing, which is this. Fortunately for us, the Bible gives us an interpretation of what these things mean. The Bible is not content just to give us a load of facts about Christ, about his life, his death, and so on. Important though these things are. The Bible gives us both the facts and the interpretation of them. Because of ourselves, we would never properly understand them, would we? See, which one of us would naturally understand God? See, if nobody taught us anything about him, if we'd never heard anybody else speak, if we'd never read any books, how could any of us ever understand God? Well, we wouldn't, would we? We'd all have our ideas, we'd have our different understandings or interpretations, but none of us would properly understand him. But the reason we can is that the Christian faith is not a matter of us trying to understand God, but God revealing himself to us. It is God saying, this is what I'm like. This is the sort of person that I am. Christianity, you see, is a religion, a faith of revelation, of God revealing himself to us, rather than us trying to find him. And that's an immense relief, isn't it? Since we can relax, we say, it doesn't all depend upon me and my understanding. And though, of course, there is interpretation in the Christian faith, not all interpretations are correct. And God has revealed to us what is correct, what is true. Now, having said that, if you like, as introduction, I'd like us now to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 comes at a very important point in the ministry of Jesus. Up to now, Jesus has been grabbing all the headlines in Israel. He's been attracting enormous attention to himself. There have been amazing healings, extraordinary miracles. He's shown authority over every part of the created order, even over nature. He's given teaching of an amazing profundity. And people were beginning to ask questions. They're beginning to say, who is this? Who can this person be? Even the wind and the waves obey him. What can be the possible explanation of it? We've never seen anything like this before. And the moment has come, if you like, for Christ to reveal himself, to show the disciples who he really is. And what we have in this passage, therefore, is first of all a declaration. Christ saying, this is who I am. Well, actually, Peter says it, and Christ agrees with him. Then we have, if you like, the explanation. Having decided who Christ is, Christ then begins to explain why he's come. And then third, we have, if you like, the application. When Christ says, and this is what it means for you. First of all, then, the declaration, verses 18 to 20. It happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the people say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets, has risen. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Up to now, people have been experiencing the remarkable power of Christ. And Christ therefore says to the disciples, what are they saying about me? Now, what's the buzz going round? What's their verdict? What's their interpretation of what they see? It's a very important question, isn't it? All of us need to ask it at some stage. So if you go out into the streets, go out to Oxford Street maybe tomorrow,
You stop the shoppers there. You say to them, who do you think Jesus Christ is? I wonder what they'd say. Well, some people would say he's a teacher. He's a great religious teacher. Some people would say he's a leader. He led a great social movement. Some people say he's a miracle worker. All sorts of different explanations. Quite interesting. Everyone has their own idea of who he was. Theologians, dare I say, have their ideas about who Jesus was and is. Unfortunately, it's very hard ever to understand them. In such a way, actually, that somebody rewrote this episode in this way. Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? They said to him, some say you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being. Others say you are the kerygma manifested in conflict and decision in the humanizing process. And Jesus said, what? It is true that when you listen to some people trying to describe who Jesus was, it is very hard to understand them. But that isn't true here, is it? What do the disciples say? You're one of the prophets. Elijah, John the Baptist, that's what people are saying. Okay, says Jesus, that's fine. Now what about you? What do you think? Who do you say I am? And Peter comes out with his great confession. You are the Christ of God. You are God. You are God's Messiah. And Jesus says, you're right. In one of the other Gospels it says, Jesus says, look, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. God has revealed it to you. God has helped you to understand it, and now you know. Now the same question comes to us, doesn't it? Who do we say that Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Just look at the evidence surrounding him. Look at the miracles that he performed. Jesus Christ had authority over everything. Over disease, over sin, over the natural order, the created order. He could still a storm, calm the waves. And people said, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. There were his miracles. Then there was his character. An unbelievable character. That's the most attractive thing about Jesus, because everybody felt at home with him. The rich, the poor, the young, the old, the outcast, the respectable. Everybody, in a sense, could talk to Jesus. Everyone was attracted to him. The poet Tennyson said that his character was more wonderful than his greatest miracle. And it's true, isn't it? Extraordinary, attractive character. Then there was his teaching. I mean, these people had many, many religious teachers. They had heard, in a sense, all before. They'd heard umpteen sermons. And yet, when Christ came along, everybody listened. I mean, he'd go to a dinner party or a disco. The music would be turned down. Everyone would start to listen to what he had to say, because they'd never heard anything like it before. That's exactly what they said, isn't it? Who is this? This teaching has authority. He teaches not as the scribes and Pharisees do. We've never known authority like this. Then there was his resurrection. Raised from the dead on the third day. You may not believe that, but look at the evidence. The little booklet you can get hold of, which shows that the evidence for the resurrection is very, very strong indeed. Now when you put all that together and more, what do you make of Jesus? Who do you think that he is? What makes the best sense of those facts? Well, I don't know about you, but I believe Jesus' own verdict, because it makes the best sense. This man can only be God himself. The Christ of God. Now that was Peter's declaration. What's yours? Now that, if you like, is the first stage in the process. That is the first point. Peter's declaration, the declaration. Now we come on to, if you like, part two. The explanation in verse 22. Where Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day he rose, be raised. See, up to now, Jesus has been saying nothing at all about his end or about his death. His only concern has been to try and show these people who he is. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've witnessed the beauty of his character. They have now come to believe that he is God, that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus says, right, you've learned lesson one. Now for lesson two. You know who I am. Now you must learn why I have come. And if Peter's mark was the declaration, we now have the explanation. Christ has come, but why has he come? Now again, you go out the streets, you ask people what they would say. Probably someone would say, well, he came to teach, didn't he? He came to set us an example. He came to sort of lead a great movement. He came to be a miracle worker, and so on. All those things, in a sense, are true, but that's not what we're told here. We're told here that Christ comes to die. And from this moment onwards, he becomes increasingly insistent that his mission is to die. And it's not just that he will die. He's not got some sort of macabre, heroic death wish. It is that he must die. That is precisely why he has come. It is death that gives meaning to his coming. And perhaps it's at this point that the interpretation the Bible gives us is so crucial. None of us would ever understand why Christ had come without the scriptures. It seems so strange and so foolish, so unnecessary that he should die. Why should it be? Religious leaders don't normally come to die, do they? The Buddha didn't come to die, he came to teach. Indeed, on his deathbed, one of his disciples came to him and said, "What's going to happen to you when you die?" He said, "That doesn't matter. What matters is my teaching." Very few religious movements are founded on somebody because they died. It is Muhammad's teaching, the Quran, that Muslims will remember. They didn't come to die. And yet here Christ insists that is precisely why he came. And the answer, of course, is bound up in what Christ's death achieves. There's no merit in a death of itself. It's what it achieves that makes it important. P.T. Forsyth, the writer, once said, "The great problem of the world is its sin, its great need to be forgiven." And of course that's true, isn't it? See, if we have any belief in God at all, the great question should surely be this: how can we be acceptable to him? If we're going to meet with God one day, how can we make sure that he can be pleased with us? He's going to sort of welcome us in rather than reject us. How can we get in God's good books, if you want to put it like that? That surely is a fundamentally important question. And there are some people who say, well, look, what we've got to do is try harder. That's what most people think. If only we can do enough, then we'll make ourselves acceptable to God. Maybe religious works, endless prayers, good deeds, being a decent chap, whatever it is. We think somehow that if we only try hard enough, we will get there. And there are other people who say, well, you know, God will accept us anyway. That's what he's about. The French philosopher who said, of course God will forgive. C'est son métier. That's his business. Like his duty. He's got to forgive us. But the Bible says it's not like that. Because all of us have gone wrong. We have all disobeyed God. None of us live up to our own standards, leave alone the standards of God. And God will not ignore that. God's not going to turn a sort of Nelsonian eye to our wrongdoing and pretend that it doesn't matter, because God hates sin. God hates it when he sees dishonesty in us. He sees lying, he sees pride, he sees lust. He hates it. And equally, you see, therefore being good is not enough, because we can never make ourselves good enough for God. We simply can't do it. God is not going to be bribed by our good deeds, because he hates the sin. And what the Bible tells us is that we cannot do it ourselves. We simply cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. But the amazing message is that whilst we cannot, God does himself in Christ. And that when Jesus died on the cross, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. There he took all our sin, all our guilt, all our failure, all that lust, that pride, that dishonesty, all those things of which we're horrendously guilty, he took it and he paid for it with his own life. And he paid for every single bit of it. Now, I don't know the things that haunt you, but I do know that almost every one of us has skeletons in the cupboard. Things that we are deeply ashamed of. Things that we can't forgive ourselves for, leave alone expect God to forgive us for. Many of us are haunted by those things. I came across recently a remark of Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who was in prison for his Christian faith. And he said it was extraordinary how in prison so many people were haunted by memories of guilt from earlier part of their lives. Old betrayals and dishonesties returned with inescapable persistence. It was as if they came into your cell and looked at you in reproach. Mother, father, girls long ago abandoned, friends slandered or cheated of their due. All began when I was a boy, when I was at school. The memories of old transgressions stood like savage watchdogs before the sanctuary of God's peace. That's true of many of us, isn't it? Worn down, bound by that guilt. But the incredible news of the gospel of Christ is that there need be no binding anymore, because Christ has taken it all. He's done what nobody and nothing else could. He has dealt with our sin. As the old hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Do you see, therefore, why Christ had to die? Nothing else would have done. We couldn't do it. He had to do it instead. Now, the disciples didn't fully understand this yet. Jesus had to go on teaching them and teaching them. It was only actually after the resurrection that they really began to grasp it. But here we see Christ saying that this is why I have come. Lesson number two, if you like. The life of Jesus on his own would have been a remarkable thing. Would have been an example to us, a challenge to us. But it wouldn't really have been any more. It wouldn't actually have achieved anything. It is the death of Jesus that achieves it all for us. As the death of Jesus, as explained, interpreted by the Bible to us. So do you see the declaration, you are the Christ? Then the explanation, the Christ must suffer so we can be forgiven. And then third and finally, we find the application. Verse 23 comes straight after it. Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now if we look at a painting, if we listen to a piece of music or read a book, maybe it is possible to interpret it in different ways. In some way, it doesn't matter. That's our own choice, our own taste. And as I said before, there are some people who regard the Christian faith like that. It's up to you. You follow it, I don't. It doesn't really matter. It's like a hobby, an interest of no great significance. I can remember picking up a hitchhiker some years ago. We talked. He discovered I was a Christian. Oh, he said, you're a Christian. I said, I'm into rock music. And so the two things were roughly the same. The Christian faith for him, you see, was just a matter of taste. I was a Christian. He was into rock music. They were both really the same. And it may be that some people sort of come to church today. Maybe a friend has brought you, and you still think to yourself, well, my friend believes in Christ, but, wow, that's there for them, isn't it? That's their choice. That's their interpretation. I don't have to think like that. Well, Jesus will not allow us to think like that. Look what he says again, verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself? See, we're not talking here just about taste, are we? We're not talking about interest. We are talking here about eternity, about eternal issues. These things are not unimportant, esoteric things. This is the very nature of life and eternity itself. Christianity can never, therefore, be sort of moderately important. It's either true, in which case it is of absolute importance, or it's not true at all, in which case it is of no importance. It can't be reasonably important. And so here Jesus brings in the application. The Christ must die. But if the Christ must die, you must follow him. And if you do not follow him, then you will forfeit your life. And following him, as he says here, is not always easy. He outlines in some ways the cost of commitment. He talks about taking up one's cross daily and following him. And what he really means there is submitting our will to his will. Our desires, our ambitions to him. It's not that God doesn't want the best for us. Indeed, he does. It's not that he wants to ruin our fun. Indeed, no. He wants actually to make it. But he does want our allegiance. And that is going to involve the whole of our life, our time, our relationships, our money, our work, our families, our ambitions. It involves being prepared to stand up and admit that we belong to Christ. And those things will not always be easy. Yes, there is a cost. But you notice in those verses the far greater cost of not following Christ. Verse 25 is the unanswerable question, isn't it? What does it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself? Well, it's no profit at all, is there? It's a complete waste of a life. I don't know about you, but I often look at the obituaries in the newspapers. I don't know why, I mean, it's a rather ghoulish activity, isn't it? But I do find it rather interesting. Because you read the obituaries and they speak of all these individual people have achieved. They did this, they did that. And in fact, the obituaries today are becoming increasingly candy, sort of warts and all. But I often think to myself when I read them, what good is all that to them now? What difference does any of that make? Because if they didn't follow Christ, they could have gained the whole world. And now it would be totally and utterly useless. It's a devastating indictment, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says. What good is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? See, we may want to gain everything. We may want to gain fame and fortune and success. We may want perfect relationships, the perfect family or whatever. But ultimately, if we gain all those things, what good are they? If we lose out on eternity, what on earth is the use? Isn't there far greater cost in not following Christ? And then verse 26 as well. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. See, we may find it very difficult to stand up and own the name of Christ now. It may be very difficult to go back into our office tomorrow and say, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Or to members of our family, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, brothers or sisters. We may find it very, very difficult. We're frightened of what other people are going to think of us. They think we've sort of sold out, that we're wimps, we're stupid. But it's far worse if we don't own the name of Christ. Because if we're ashamed of Christ now, he will be ashamed of us later. If we never own the name of Christ now, he will never own us in eternity. And isn't that a far greater cost? There's no question that following Christ has a cost to it. Anything that's worthwhile always does. But it's far less than the cost of not following him. So Jesus' application really is this. What's he going to do for you? It's not just what you think of Jesus in a sort of distant sense. What are you going to do with Jesus in your own heart? So, Christianity, a matter of interpretation. Well, in a sense, it is. People do interpret it in different ways, but that doesn't mean that every interpretation is correct. And what we really want to know is Christianity true? What is the true interpretation? And fortunately for us, the Bible gives it. It gives us this declaration that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. It gives us the explanation, not just that he's God, but that he has come to die, so that we can be forgiven, that we can know eternal life. And then there's the application. This affects every one of us. Nobody is sensitive outside of this. This is a story in which we all play a part. The question is, what part are we going to play? Yes, there is a cost, but an infinitely greater cost to not following him. Now, I know that many of us have already made that decision, as it were, to follow Christ, to go his way. I remember doing it myself about 20 years ago. Remember it very vividly. I'd never before realized that I actually had to do something. I thought I was a Christian already. I believed in God. But it was just an intellectual belief. And I suddenly saw it wasn't belief of itself that mattered. It was commitment. Being committed to this person, Jesus Christ. And I needed to make that commitment. Now, many of us will have different stories. We heard Stephen Jones earlier. But in some ways they're the same. At that point when we come to recognize that we need Christ. Many of us have done it. There are others of us for whom it's completely new. We've never really heard it before. We're not sure if it is all true. Well, can I urge you to read a gospel? To get hold of a gospel like Joan did. And to read through the New Testament. To try and understand who this person is, what he means. Go along to Christianity Explained. That was the group that Richard Hughes was mentioning earlier. We'll have people here who can tell you about it, give you an invitation to come to it. Don't throw up the opportunity of finding out more. But perhaps there are one or two of us here who know that it is true, who know that Christ is God, who know that he died for us, and yet we've never done anything about it. Well, just remember what Jesus says. What good is it if you gain everything the world has to offer, but lose out on eternity? What good will it be? It'll be ultimately useless, indeed worse than useless. Will you do something about it? Will you respond to him? Will you just in your own way ask God to forgive you and go his way? What I'm going to do now is just pray a short prayer which you can echo in your hearts. And then maybe if you like you can come forward after the end of the service to meet myself or one or two friends and we can talk a little more with you about it. But if you know these things are true, why don't you take Christ's warning and sort it out? So let's, as we're seated, just pray together quietly. Who do you say that I am? What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your life? Just a short prayer then. If any of us feel that we're in that position, we know that we need Christ. I just want to commit ourselves to Him. Here's a little prayer you can pray in your heart, which will just enable you to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just echo it in the quiet of your own hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are indeed God. Thank you that when you came to die that I could be forgiven. I pray now that you would come into my life and that you would begin to put those things right which have been wrong for so long. Come into my life and take over. And help me to live in the future, not for myself, but for you. And I ask it for your name's sake. Amen.